Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of our Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts today. If you recall from our journey thus far through chapter 1, Luke has been writing, and in his writing, he's jumping back and forth between narratives concerning two men, John the Baptist and Jesus. And he starts with the announcement of John's birth. And he gives that narrative. And then he jumps to the announcement of Christ's birth. And then, with that, he jumps to the birth of John. But if you remember that after Christ's birth was announced, Mary took a trip. She went to visit Elizabeth. And we're told right at the end, right after the passage we call the Magnificat, we read that Mary returned to her house. Now, there's a certain tension if we are familiar with the prophecies concerning Christ. Because remember, Mary's house is in Nazareth, in Galilee. She's not in the land that was allotted to Judah. She's not in Bethlehem. And yet the promise made by God through the mouth of the prophet Micah was that the coming Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so there's a certain tension as we get to this next portion, knowing that on the one hand, Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, and on the other hand, Joseph and Mary are still in Nazareth. So how is it? How is it that they end up taking a trip to Bethlehem? You will notice that there's no mention of Joseph's family. Now, we don't know precisely why that is, but the text seems to imply that there really was no reason for them to go to Bethlehem. Well, I guess before Caesar Augustus, right? And so I think it's helpful to see and to spend time looking at God's providential working, to consider the doctrine of the providence of God as it relates to this passage and the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. So let's start by considering that this was a decreed providence. And yes, there's a pun intended with Caesar's decree that all the world should be registered. But I want to highlight for you that long before Caesar Augustus issued this decree, that God had decreed way back that a Messiah would be born. And not only that the Messiah would be born, but as we saw when we read in Micah chapter 5, that he would be born in a particular location. And so really, the events that we see recorded here, they aren't just historical markers. Luke isn't just highlighting the fact that, oh, this happened to take place in the time during the days where Caesar Augustus had sent out this decree. He is using that. Luke uses many historical markers, but there's a greater decree at work that even supersedes the decree which Caesar Augustus sends out. It's a divine decree. God is providentially working in the world so that what he wants to be accomplished will be accomplished. He's not sitting back and waiting for humans to make the right decisions. He is orchestrating all of the details so that this will happen. This will come about. So first, it's a divine decree. And we see this as a divine decree in that first, as I just mentioned, that Christ's birth in Bethlehem was foretold long ago, long before this happened. But also, this divine decree includes a secular decree. It's not without purpose. It's not a happenstance that this decree takes place under the rule and authority of Caesar Augustus. And before we get into more about his character, it's important for us to understand some of the theology behind a census, a decree like this, that the world should be registered. You see, when a census is taken, whoever is calling for that census, they are essentially declaring that all those within their realm, all the people within that region, within that country, are theirs. Not that they are citizens of that nation or that empire, but particularly those people, those citizens, belong to the one issuing the decree. So in the book of Numbers, who is the one that issues the census, that commands that Israel is to undergo a counting of persons? It is God. God commands Moses to take a census of the people. And what was David's sin towards the end of his life? He called for a census. And that was so offensive to God because it was not commanded. David took that. And in David's taking of the census of Israel, he was, in a sense, declaring, "Israel is mine." And so then it ought not to surprise us then that when you have an emperor, Caesar Augustus, it ought not to surprise us when an empire has a proud and boastful leader, that leader would then respond by issuing a decree where he is, in essence, claiming, "These people belong to me." Caesar had convinced the Roman Senate that he should be given the title Augustus. And that's a significant title because that is the start of Roman emperors being viewed as deity, being viewed as God. And so he convinces them that he is a God and therefore should have the title of God. And it's after that he sends out this decree saying, "Let all the world be registered." And so, in God's providential working in the world at this time, he waited. He waited and brought up Caesar Augustus, this proud and boastful emperor, and had him issue a decree that all the world should be registered according to the land of their ancestry, and so they should travel back there. There will be, we'll see this next week, but there's also this great contrast taking place between Caesar, who calls himself God, and Jesus, who is the God-man. But we'll look more into that next week. So next, what we find is this decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. This was an example of timely providence. Timely providence. If you look in verse 6, we are told that while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for Mary to give birth, for Mary to be delivered. Now, I want you to think about what this would mean. As far as the giving of this decree by Caesar Augustus and Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem. We're told that they had to go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. But there's no other mention of his family. And Mary's family was up in Nazareth. From what we see in the text, Joseph and Mary, on the one hand, had to make this journey at the perfect time where the baby would not be born until they got there. But she's basically 9 months pregnant, traveling, best case scenario, 80 miles on a donkey. Worst case scenario, she's walking. 80 miles. No doubt she was very tired long before they actually got to Bethlehem. She was tired, ready for this baby to get out of her womb. And Joseph traveling with her, there's not a whole lot that he can do, is there? So they make this trip in just enough time. Just enough time for the child to be born. But also it's a timely providence in that with Caesar declaring this decree and calling for everyone to return to their land, to the land of their ancestors, that would have meant that the journey there would have been safer for Mary and Joseph than it would have been otherwise, because they would be traveling with a crowd of people, or at least meeting crowds of people along the way, and thus they wouldn't have had to worry so much about robbers and thieves jumping them and assaulting them. So it was a timely providence in that respect as well. But then also we see that this was a humble providence. You know, we expect if someone is born to a kingly line, especially one that was as great as David's. I mean, think about this. All throughout, starting in the book of Kings and through the end of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the end of 2 Chronicles, every king, either in Israel or Judah after the nation was split, every king is compared to David. Saul is considered a king after the nations. David is considered a king after God's own heart. And yet, when the Messiah finally comes, when the Son of God takes to himself human flesh, he is born to parents of no reputation. He's born to parents who live in a small town. They are from that small rinky-dink town of Nazareth. They're poor. They don't have great status and wealth. And so when they make this journey to Bethlehem, and when they arrive, they can't even get a room in the inn. Now, there are two distinct possibilities as to why that was, and the text is unclear, so I will share both of them with you and let you make a judgment on it. It was either the case that the inn was full, absolutely full. Bethlehem would have been roughly having a population of 5,000 people, so it's larger than Nazareth, but not a whole lot larger. And either they get there, and just because of the great number of people coming into the town, there's no room, or because they're a poor young couple from out of town who doesn't know anyone, that the innkeeper doesn't want to serve them. And so the innkeeper turns them away. Not that there's absolutely no room, but he's not willing to give them a room, and thus there's no room in that sense. So what does this mean? Well, if you've seen little children's movies about the birth of Christ, then typically Joseph and Mary are surrounded by family, right? Because that's how things typically take place for us. It's that when the birth of the child is taking place, there's family nearby. But we're given no indication whatsoever that they have family with them. Mary doesn't even give birth in a midwife facility, or in a hospital, as we would call it today. There's no family. There's no midwife. The one place that they were hoping they'd be able to stay in an inn in this town where they don't live and likely don't know anyone, has turned them away, saying that there's no room. It's likely a cold night. They have nowhere to go. The warmest place they can find is the stall area right outside the inn for keeping the animals of the travelers, which would have a campfire in the middle and maybe some stalls with hay. It's a lonely birth. Christ, the Son of God, is born not just to a poor, upright woman, but he's born in poor and humble circumstances. There's no family. There's no midwife. You know Joseph didn't have a clue what he was doing, so he probably wasn't a whole lot of help. He was not a farmer. We're told he was a carpenter. So it's not like he was experienced with even animals giving birth. That would mean he had somewhat of an idea as to how to help his wife. Mary gives birth to Jesus. And having no family around to help, having no baby blankets to wrap him in, they grabbed whatever they could spare, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in what had to be the most humble bed of all time. We call it a manger, but it was really a feed trough. Jesus spends his first night in the world in a feed trough. And so there's this great irony taking place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has come into the world with these humble beginnings, these humble providences, and he's born into an empire that is proud, that is conquering the world, that is killing any who would oppose their rule. And even the circumstances that led to Christ being born in Bethlehem are the result of a proud emperor claiming ownership over the citizens of the land. There's so much of Christianity that is marketed and consumeristic. We have our nice little manger scenes now that make it seem like Jesus had everything he could possibly have wanted, that Joseph and Mary were well taken care of, though they were not in the inn and couldn't find a room anywhere. But that's not the case. This would have been a stressful, lonely time. No friends and family around. They're tired from having traveled those 80 miles. And then Christ is born. So I want to ask you this question, which we all do well to think about more often than we do. And that is, how do you think about the circumstances in life? How do you think about the circumstances in life? You see, if we understand God's providence, God's providential working and sustaining the world, then we see that while this would have been a very hard and a very difficult experience for Joseph and Mary, it's what God had ordained. God had ordained from the beginning of the world that this is how Christ would come into the world. This is how the Savior would be born, who would bring peace on earth toward all men. This is how the heir to King David, the Savior, Christ the Lord, would come and enter earth, enter this realm. So what do you think about the circumstances of life? And particularly, do you acknowledge that no matter how difficult or how easy the circumstances that we face in life, they are all the result of God's hand at play in our life, in our Sunday school lesson today, we looked at Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, which says, "And he," that is God the Father, "put all things under his feet," God the Son, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." If you also recall that we read in another place that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so when we read a text like this, we need to understand that God was working all things for the good of his people. And in this case, not just the good of Mary and Joseph, but the good of all those who would call upon the name of the Lord. God was providentially working in Caesar Augustus, in that proud man who sent out the decree that all the world should be registered. He was providentially working in the life of Mary and Joseph, humble and poor people from a small town in middle of nowhere, Galilee. God was providentially working not just for their good. They would be recipients of the mercy of God in Christ as well. But he was also working through them, through these hard circumstances, for our good. So how do you think about the circumstances of life? Do you acknowledge whether they are hard or whether they are easy? Do you acknowledge the hand of God in ordaining and orchestrating all those occurrences for your good, for the good of his people? If you haven't thought of it that way, then what we're being called to today by this text is to remember that it is God who works in this manner. He works all things for the good of his people. God is not, he is not merely this sort of clockmaker who makes his clock, winds it up, and then walks away to do whatever he wants to do wherever he is at. But he's intimately involved in the world that he has created. Even in the garden, think back to the garden. He didn't just create man and say there is this entire world cultivated. But he planted for him, we're told that God planted a garden in Eden for Adam to tend and to keep. God entered into this intimate relationship where he was like a father bringing pets to his son and saying, name them, and thus Adam names the animals. God has always shown himself throughout all of the pages of Scripture to be intimately involved in the world that he has created. And that involvement includes the providential working through hard circumstances, difficult people, and ungodly men. And if you recall from our reading in Matthew 10, that also includes minute details like how much hair we have on our head. Think about that. That the God who oversees this world, who sent his Son to provide us with salvation, he is so concerned with all of the little details that he even takes notice of how much or how little hair is on top of our heads. And so in his planning for the birth of Christ, though this was a hard and humble providence for Mary and Joseph, it was a gracious and merciful act from God for his people and for all who would call upon the name of the Lord. And so, beloved, we are being reminded both of the birth of the incarnate Son of God, but also we're being reminded of the fact that God providentially works in the world, even in the minute details, and that we have the responsibility to praise him and declare his goodness even when those circumstances are hard and difficult. Let us pray.